We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 20. Mark chapter 11, from verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Amen. You will remember that we have already considered the fruitless fig tree. We did that when we studied verses 12 to 14 in this chapter. And the chief thing we have here concerning this fig tree is a miracle wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we said that what took place when Christ cursed the fig tree may also be understood as a sort of parable, speaking of God's impending judgment upon Israel for the spiritual barrenness of God's covenant people, and of course, ultimately, for their rejection of their Messiah. In the verses we have on this occasion, the emphasis is on the miracle. The miracle whereby Christ cursed the fig tree, and what then happened to the fig tree? For here we have the withered fig tree. And Christ now is teaching the disciples concerning that faith by which miracles are worked. But he's also giving more general teaching concerning that faith which ought to be exercised by every believer in prayer. So with these thoughts in mind, we shall consider, with God's help, the withered fig tree, and to note various lessons with regard to faith. Faith in God, faith and miracles, and faith and prayer. Firstly then, to consider faith in God. We're told that in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You remember the pattern for the day? Christ and the disciples lodging in Bethany, and then making their way from Bethany into the city of Jerusalem. And they pass by the fig tree that Christ the previous day had cursed. And as the disciples pass by it, they note a great change in the fig tree, dried up from the roots. Well, gone are all the large green leaves that were on that particular fig tree. As we noted, on that tree, the leaves had appeared unusually early. And if all that had happened was that the tree had lost its leaves, there might be a possibility that that tree would indeed in time bear fruit. But you remember what Christ had said to that tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." That was a curse upon that particular tree. When the disciples stopped and looked at the tree, the leaves were gone, but there was more. The very branches were shriveled, and the main stem also. And it went right down to the roots. And so that fig tree was indeed at an end. And we find Peter making the comment there in verse 21. "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. It's dried up altogether. It is now lifeless." And Peter makes a connection. The tree is withered. Why is it withered? Because the Master cursed it. And something struck the disciples. How quickly and promptly this thing had happened. How completely the curse which Christ pronounced was fulfilled. It may have happened just after Christ had pronounced the words, and then they had moved on the previous day. But certainly by now, the tree was altogether dead. And perhaps in the minds of the disciples was this, something we've already considered in Mark's account of the gospel. They were remembering the man who had come with his son, who was possessed by a dumb spirit. He had come to the disciples and asked them to help his son. And the disciples had tried to help, but they were not able to help. And we're told in chapter 9 of Mark's account of the gospel how the disciples could not do what they should have been able to do. The man, when Christ has come, says to Christ, "I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Something was lacking. The disciples were not able to exercise the power that would result in that young boy being delivered of that evil spirit. And Christ responds to what Peter is saying regarding the fig tree, and with that other matter in view, the disciples having this power, but previously not having been able to exercise it, by this, he says to them, "Have faith in God." That's a wonderful statement. And challenge and exhortation and command for us all to consider. Whether we are Christians or not, whether we're believers or yet unconverted, Have faith in God. There is so much there. It really sums up everything to do with the Christian life. We are sinners on the way to eternity. We are perishing in our guilt and our corruption. What is the message of the Bible? It comes to us all. Have faith in God. And that means to trust in God. To believe that He is all that He has declared Himself to be. To believe all that He has spoken in His Word, in the Holy Scriptures. It means to have a personal faith and a personal trust in God. To have faith in God is indispensable for serving God. These words were addressed to the disciples, and perhaps they felt them keenly when Christ uttered them in their direction. But for all of us, if we would in any way serve God and glorify His name, we must have faith in Him, believe in Him, put all our confidence in Him, utterly depend upon Him. And especially, we must have Christ in view. There are different aspects of faith and different degrees of faith. But our first and foremost concern is saving faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That gift, that grace of God, whereby the sinner forsakes all his or her own works, any other possible refuge, possible help, comes to Christ, bows the knee to Christ, and takes Him, lays hold of Him, embraces Him in the arms of faith. You have to begin there. You cannot be a disciple, a follower, a servant of Christ, unless and until you have exercised saving faith. And you do that in light of the gospel which is preached to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There you have the call, the command, but you have the promise with it. To all who believe, salvation is given. It's sure. It's as sure as God, as God's word must be, because the word of God bears the characteristics of God Himself. God cannot lie. God does not repent. And so the promise of the gospel holds good unto all who believe in Jesus Christ. When we have trusted in Him, and we're now disciples and followers of Christ, in one way or another we are serving the Lord. Every Christian does that. You do not have to be in office or in any particular position. You are a servant of Christ. You owe everything to Him as your Redeemer. And you desire to serve Christ. And you must exercise faith in your daily living. You surely know that as a Christian. From day to day, you must exercise faith. If you are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, so much of the Christian life has to do with this. looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. We live by hope. The world does not live quite like that. It may have its hopes, but it's really looking at the things that are seen, things that are material, tangible. But the difference with the Christian is looking beyond this world, beyond time altogether, to another world, another home, another dwelling, even to heaven. That is where Christ is. That is where our affections are. And we're living in the light of the Word of God and the testimony it bears to the glory to come for the Lord's people, for the followers of Jesus Christ. So Christ says to us all, have faith in God. And he was saying it here particularly to the disciples who were with him. Secondly, faith and miracles. Verse 23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Those words are remarkable, are they not? And must cause us much thought. What sort of faith is this? Who is Christ speaking of? And that is very important as we seek to understand what Christ is saying here, to whom he is speaking. He's illustrating the power of faith. And the power of faith is not in faith itself. It is in the one in whom that faith is placed. In God. And when Christ says, have faith in God, and when he speaks about a faith that can move mountains, we must understand that he is addressing the disciples, the apostles, those whom he has chosen to be with him. He called them and he commissioned them. He has given them power to work miracles. And now he gives an illustration of what may be accomplished when that faith is present and that faith is exercised. And he speaks of a mountain. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. And we imagine he was able to point to the mountain that was there on the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, with which he and they were so familiar. It lay in their path. And he's saying to them, to the apostles, if they have faith in God, they will be able to do more than blast a fig tree, as he had done, to show them the power of such faith. They will be able, literally, to remove this mountain. To tell it to remove. It shall remove into the sea. And we say, how is such a thing possible? How is such a thing possible unto men? Remember again, he's addressing the 12, the apostles. And this action, this commanding, this miracle for its performance, requires a special degree of faith. They must have an utterly firm persuasion in their hearts and minds concerning the thing, with no hesitation whatsoever. They must have that absolute confidence in God's ability to perform the miracle. And this, they must have been commissioned by Christ to do such things and have a particular direction from God to do this thing in particular. So you see how the apostles were set apart. They were given this extraordinary power. They were given it. Not every generation of the church, but at the foundation. It gave credit to their message. They were going forth in Christ's name, preaching the kingdom of God. And in their preaching, they were telling those who would hear, if you would enter the kingdom, you must come by Jesus Christ. You need to bow to the King of grace. You need to bow to the one who was crucified and rose from the dead in triumph. He is the only way to God. And the Lord gave to them the ability to work miracles, signs and wonders, as we were reading of in Acts chapter 5. This remarkable gift and power, and this remarkable faith, this extraordinary faith, the faith of miracles, it was given to these apostles. And the mistake is, and it has been repeated time and again in the history of the church, to view what Christ is saying here as applicable to any believer, any Christian. And have there not been so many sad attempts on the part of Christians of various persuasions to perform miracles merely by praying and believing, hoping against hope, as it were, pleading for something to be done, when there is no commission, when there is no warrant? All such attempts will meet with failure and are futile. You see it today, especially when it comes to healing. And there are meetings, and there is some individual who has the power of oratory and persuasion and claims that he has a gift and he's able to lay his hand upon someone or utter a word, and he promises that in so doing that person will be cured of whatever ailment they have, even one that is life-threatening. And people say they've been to such meetings, they've seen wonderful things happen. Or sometimes things happen because of the way it is suggested to the mind, and the way in which the persuasion is being given that if you just yourself believe strongly enough, you'll receive a miracle. You'll be healed. But invariably, the outcome is that any purported healings are not genuine. They're not permanent. And the ailment is really still there. When Christ healed, when the apostles healed in his name, it was instantaneous. It was perfect. What was sought, what was commanded, it was done. The faith of miracles, it belonged to the apostles. They do not have their successors in that sense. Their successors are those who preach the same gospel of Christ. But they alone, the apostles, have this power or the ability to confer it to anyone else. Can we say at the same time that the illustration we have in verse 23 is one that may be of help to Christians and to the church in general? What Christ says about the removing of the mountain, we can understand it as figurative. Figurative for overcoming the various obstacles that may be in our way or in the church's way in this world. Opposition, enmity, those who come against the Lord's cause, and they seem to frustrate the individual Christian or the work of the church. What are we to do? Pray to the one who's able himself to remove mountains, to take the obstacle out of the way, that we may continue unhindered in the walk of faith and the work and witness of the church. Miracles happened in biblical times. You know that because the Old Testament and the New Testament demonstrate it. There are plenty of accounts of miracles, especially, of course, in association with Christ and after him, the apostles. Should we expect miracles today? Well, yes, not wrought by men. There are no apostles today. But God is not changed. And God's people may call upon him to do great things and wondrous things. And God will do such things as he sees fit. And we like to say that whenever someone becomes a true Christian, whenever there is what we call the new birth and newness of life, that in a sense is a miracle of grace. And are they not the best miracles of all? Would it not be a wonderful thing for you if you are not converted, not yet a Christian in the proper sense? If that miracle of a new birth took place in your life, it would make all the difference for time and for eternity. And we certainly pray that the Lord will be doing things such as that in the world. The Lord still heals where that is his will, and he may be sought for such blessing. But men do not have the power, the gift, to do these things. Finally, faith and prayer. We find that in verses 24 to 26. Verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Some say that those words still apply to the apostles, and that is probably the case. But from verse 24, we find Christ beginning to speak more generally about faith and prayer. It's been put very strongly, believe that the things you ask, the desire that's in your heart expressed in prayer, believe that you will have it, You will have it. We have to express the sense of that in terms of what other scriptures say. The promise that if you ask for something from God and believe that you shall receive it is not to be understood in such a way that man can dictate his desires to God and they are bound always to be granted, as though our desires have control over God's will. That could never be the case. God is God. God is sovereign. And as believers, and we have to learn this lesson all through the Christian life, as believers, our desires ought to be always in submission to God's will. You have promises in God's word respecting certain things which are unlimited. And we're thinking of the soul, and we're thinking of grace. It is the will of God that we be sanctified, that we be holy, and we may be coming again and again and again to the throne of grace with the same plea for sanctifying grace, and God will surely hear. We may be as holy as we seek to pray to be made holy. But when it comes to temporal things, outward things, we have warrant in God's word to seek these things from him. We think of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But there is a qualification there, surely. We may expect the necessities of life, but not the luxuries. Sometimes even the necessities of life may, for a time, not be granted to us for a while, for a reason. We have to view it in this way. If something is for God's glory and for our good, truly for our good and our lasting good, then the Lord will always give us encouragement in asking for that. We will get encouragement as we make such requests. And we would wish it that way. If we had received from God all the things that we may ever have asked of God during our lives, even during our Christian lives, what a sad state we would be in. The many things we have desired and then even gone so far as to request from God, but not thinking clearly, not being guided by scripture, more of self and self-interest than concern for God and his glory. Things that even now we can see we should not have asked, not have desired, they would not have been to our profit. If we had received them, if this had been some blanket promise, oh, what a sad state we would be in. Thank God for those occasions when he denies your request, does not give you exactly what you ask of him, because that is for the best, if it is for your benefit, you will receive it. Our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. He gives especially the Holy Spirit and grace. He will give a suitable portion of the good things of this life also, as he sees fit. This is not to limit God or limit the goodness of God or to limit the promises of the covenant or to limit the idea of the blessedness of God's people. Are we not rich? Are we not greatly blessed? Do we not have from God what we never deserved or could deserve or will deserve from God? Has he not been very bountiful to us? And has he not especially lavished upon us his love in the form of the mercy and grace that is in Christ, whereby we enjoy the full pardon for our sin and strength to live the Christian life and the sure hope of glory in heaven to come? When we look at verses 25 and 26, there what Christ has to say is certainly universal in terms of believers, God's people. When you stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That is a very important lesson regarding prayer. It's going right to the heart. The Lord is interested in what is in our hearts. He's interested in our words, what we express in our prayers, but he's interested in the desires, the motives behind those spoken requests. And we know from Scripture that the Lord will not hear certain prayers. If we ask amiss, or if we ask out of a heart that is not right with him, the Lord will not hear prayers that come from an unforgiving heart, an uncharitable heart. The Lord will not hear prayers that come from someone, even bearing the name of Christian, who has a motive in making the request which is not pleasing to God. And we're not to be making use of the throne of grace in order to get advantage over others, making requests of that kind. We are to come before the Lord openly and in a free and frank way. Let the Lord know how things are with us. And we have that attitude, if we are right with God, that first and foremost in coming to him, this is what we do. We confess our sins. Our sins. That is the great thing. We may have been wronged by others. They may have mistreated us, said things about us, done things against us. But we do not come to the throne of grace with bitterness. We come with a forgiving spirit. And if there is not that forgiving spirit, it suggests a heart whereby there is a lack of a sense of God's forgiveness. Because the two things are tied together. If you do not forgive, Neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And that reminds us of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we read it in Matthew's account. And this is the fifth petition: and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we're able to make the request that the Lord will be forgiving to us, because we by his grace find in ourselves a forgiving spirit toward others. We seek God's mercy as those who are merciful to others. And Christ added at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it's joined there to prayer in general. Well, we should cultivate such a heart. We should be focused upon our own sin and shortcoming. That should be foremost in view. And then we will see, perhaps, that wrongs that have been done to us are no greater than wrongs we have done to others, and perhaps indeed not as great. The Lord knows everything. He knows what is true. He knows the motive indeed behind everything, thought, word, and deed. And he expects us, when we come to pray, that we do so in this spirit, penitent, with a godly sorrow, feeling our own unworthiness, and acknowledging it to God, and with a willingness to forgive others who may have wronged us. Such enjoy God's marvelous forgiveness. And is it not a marvel that we who have so wronged God, he is willing to pardon freely and to pardon altogether every sin blotted out, the sins of all who have faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, in his atonement, finished on the cross of Calvary. Let us have faith in God, and let us exercise it to his glory. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee that thou would increase our faith, that we may be strong in faith, giving glory to our God, and that with that faith there would be humility and submission to thy blessed will, but also that coming to thee with boldness, with a holy confidence, that thou art a great God and that thou art able to do great things. And oh Lord, wilt thou do great things in our own experience, in our congregation and church, in our nation and in the nations of the world, whereby thy name will be glorified and many blessed. Help us then to walk with thee and take away our sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.